Then to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 2. And I'm going to read only the first 23 verses of Daniel 2. But let us now listen to the very word of our God. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matters the matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then, with the counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king's interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You gave me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." And here ends the reading of this portion from the book of Daniel. Let's pray together. Father, we know that it is by your Spirit that you reveal the secrets of heaven. We also know that the secrets and the secret things of God are your domain and not ours. And yet, O Lord, we know you've given to us your eternal Spirit that makes known to us enough that we may trust you for the times and the seasons that take place and the changes. Give to us, Lord, we pray, as we look at Daniel's dilemma, the kind of faith that he demonstrated in seeking you for the wisdom of the hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Daniel carries the message of God's sovereignty over all nations and persons in establishing his kingdom through his Son. In chapter 1, we saw how it revealed the powerful, idolatrous defilement of Babylon. And so we will see in the second chapter how the word reveals the subjection of the mightiest kingdom to the purposes of God. Number one, idolatrous defilement. Number two, subjection to the purpose of God. In the first chapter, we learned how to thrive in a defiled culture, namely, like Daniel and his companions, conforming as well as we can, making peace. And then, secondly, by resisting any participation in its pollutions, which Daniel demonstrated when he refused to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. But now in chapter 2, we learn a lesson that no matter how great the nation, no matter how majestic the sovereign of that nation, it is God who raises up kingdoms and brings them down. As Paul stated on Mars Hill in Acts 17, quote, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, it is he that has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord. Acts 17, verse 24, and then verses 26 and 27. Nebuchadnezzar, sovereign over ancient Babylon, will learn that lesson. His textbook would be the reoccurring dream that greatly troubled him, and his tutor would be Daniel. Let's look at the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar this evening. Next week, we will look at the interpretation of these dreams. First, the dreams then of Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 1 to 23. Now, we all know that dreams generally are passing and they are unreal. Sometimes they stick to us because they reveal something about us. But by and large, dreams are evanescent. One dream comes and another one replaces it. But there was one dream that Nebuchadnezzar had which would not die. It didn't disappear and vanish at dawn, and it caused an uproar in all the empire of Babylon. And it needed an answering, or it could possibly be the death of all the intellectuals and wise men of Babylon. The king was upset. It was of monumental importance that he understand this dream. It repeated itself, it says in verse 1. It took away his sleep, it says in verse 2. It made him a desperate man, it says in verse 5. And he cries, send for my men, the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and astrologers, to tell me what I've dreamed. Death threatened the cream of the intelligentsia of the empire because of this one dream. It even threatened the life of Daniel, the prophet, and his companions. This absolute monarchy, the mightiest man in the whole world, was scared. He was disturbed. He was downright desperate because he knew enough about what he dreamed and by the fact that it was repetitious, that it had monumental importance. It spoke of great matters and events before him, even suggesting his own doom. What do men of the world do when the end of the world threatens, the end of their world threatens? We hear the stories of the crash of the stock market in 1929 and how it became quite well known and common that rich men who lost their fortunes overnight were leaping from skyscrapers to their own death because it was the end of their world. And we wonder, we're in the new millennium, what's going to happen in this new millennium? We hear prognosticators telling us about the effects of pollution, the effects of global warming, and the effects of the economy. We send for political, we consult with political prognosticators about the state of affairs in Washington. What's the next election going to look like? We let the experts give us a printout of what may happen. Someone may be showering and find a lump that he thinks is a threat to his or her future welfare. Or someone gets a new chest pain as they climb the old hill and they think of their futures. Or God takes someone from them and they wonder how soon they may follow. Or a news alert flashes before us on the TV that North Korea has launched a nuclear-armed ballistic missile and it's headed for some place in America. You get an idea of the shock, the panic that this knowledge may give to us and the uncertainty. And you get an idea then of how desperate Nebuchadnezzar felt. Well, what do men do in such times as these? Well, most people, of course, begin to look to other men. They do not look toward the living God for answers. In verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar decrees, "If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speaking lies and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream. Tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation." This is interesting because it wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar consulted with the established, recognized, popular wise men and astrologers and enchanters of Babylon. It was that he wanted them to prove themselves. He was wise enough not to take someone's word of authority on the fact that he has so many letters after his name. But why did he insist then that his dream be told by the interpreters before they were given a chance even to interpret it? Why did he tell them the dream and ask, why didn't he tell them the dream and then ask them to interpret it, as we would find so often? Remember, Joseph interpreted the dream of the king of Egypt. After the king told him what the dream was, Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to hear the dream. And of course, their obvious response is, "No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer." They said, "First tell us the dream and we'll give the text and we'll exegete it, we'll explain it." But Nebuchadnezzar was no fool. We ask, why did he ask them to tell them the dream? Because anybody can give an interpretation to a dream once they get the knowledge. And of course, given time, if the dream is interpreted as something of the future, things will change. They'll forget the dream, and these astrologers will get away with being wrong, as is so often the case when we read the prognosticators of the political scene, and this man is headed down, and this man is corrupt, and that man is going to be convicted, and so on. And then as time passes, we forget the news. And we forget that they have put their foot in their mouth. Well, that's what he knows these astrologers are going to try to get away with. So he was no fool. Anyone can give a prophecy, but this was the test of authority, if they could tell him the dream. If they got their information from the gods, then the gods knew what he dreamed because the gods gave him this dream, as according to the way he believed. It's interesting how that so many people are recognized for the things they say without ever verifying the things they do or know. For instance, some years ago, Jeff Thomas tells the story about what happened at the University of Chicago Divinity School. There, they have an annual Baptist Day. And for many years, leaders then of the denomination in Illinois were invited to the school. Well, one year, the Divinity School invited the late Dr. Paul Tillich to speak. How many have heard the name of Paul Tillich? All right, some. Very popular in the 60s, God is Dead, and very New Age or new theology. And Tillich lectured then on that Baptist day on no other subject than the resurrection of Christ. giving what he called a restitution theory, that the resurrection took place in the ecstatic experience of the disciples and that it restored Jesus to the dignity of Christ in their own minds. That's the resurrection. Tillich told them that the resurrection of the body was a symbol expressing the truth of essentialization. And you won't find that word in the dictionary. Then there was a question time, and an old minister rose to his feet. "Doctor, I got a question." He slowly lifted an apple out of his lunch bag and took a bite, and there was an embarrassing pause. "Doctor Tillich, my question is very simple." Munch, munch. "I don't know much about essentialization nor about this restitution theory," crunch, crunch, "and I don't believe I could speak a word of German. All I want to know is this. This apple I'm eating," crunch, crunch, "is it bitter or sweet?" And of course, in exemplary scholarly fashion, Dr. Tillich replied courteously, "I cannot possibly answer that question, for I haven't tasted your apple." The white-haired preacher dropped the remains of the apple in his lunch bag, looked at Dr. Tillich, and said calmly, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." And there was a smattering of applause in the room. He couldn't prove anything about Jesus till he had proven he knew Jesus. He couldn't tell anyone about anything about faith, about revelation, or about the resurrection till he had experienced it in his own heart. He failed the test, Dr. Tillich did. It is this same test that Nebuchadnezzar was giving his wise men. What authority does any man have to speak of doomsday and the future? There's only one man who has the right and authority to speak of doomsday and the future, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he established his authority to speak of these things by the signs and his word. I take you to a small house that is filled and pressed with people to hear Jesus talking. And while Jesus is speaking, a paralyzed man was lowered from the roof to his feet. And he looked at this man, and Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sins but God only? And that was the question that his critics and the so-called experts raised to Jesus. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus answers and said, "What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and walk?" And of course, then he did say, "Take up your bed and walk," and the man did exactly that. Hence, Jesus demonstrated his authority to speak of life and death, of healing and resurrection, and forgiveness of sins. So this is the point, proving divine authority. And Nebuchadnezzar was saying to these astrologers, "Talk is cheap. Show me you're really in touch with the gods and can be trusted in predicting the future by telling me what my dream actually was." And of course, they were bankrupt. Now, Nebuchadnezzar realized at this point that he was surrounded by a bunch of frauds, ambitious pretenders. And that's why he answers them in so many words. "You've got a decree, you've got some office, you've got some influence, but because you can't discern the revelation sent from God, we're going to cut off your heads and we're going to chop your bodies off and we're going to burn your houses to the ground. You are the subversive people in this kingdom." And that was about the end of it for them. It was their fate. And already then he'd sent out a decree and astrologers and wise men were being executed. And so it came to pass, a knock came to Daniel's door, verse 13. When Daniel and his friends hadn't even been asked about the dream or given an opportunity to interpret it, much less tell the king. But Daniel had learned the first time what to do. You remember last time how that he found himself in a crisis because he couldn't in conscience eat the king's food and drink the king's wine, what did he do? He went to the next authority and he asked about it. And that's exactly what he does here. So he appeals to the commander of the guard and asked Arioch, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And when he got the answer, he went from the commander to the king himself. Wow, he really made a big jump. But he earned it, because Daniel had earned special respect from the king. You remember how it was in chapter 1, verse 20, how Nebuchadnezzar found that Daniel had 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom? So he earned the respect of the king, and he got an audience with the king. And Daniel's answer in this is, give me time. I'll tell you the dream. He wisely asked for time, but it wasn't to plot his escape, nor was it to have a conference with the other wise men to come up with the best idea. Rather, it was time to seek the Lord. He contacts his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Come on, we need to pray. We need to spend the night in prayer. Just as the church did when Peter found himself behind a prison door and chained to a commander and about to meet the same fate that his fellow apostle had, James, beheading. They met and they prayed and they continued to pray. They prayed together. They didn't just pray individually, send out a prayer list. They prayed together. They came together and they prayed. And that's what Daniel did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he prayed, Lord, reveal to us this mystery. What dream did you give Nebuchadnezzar? Because he knew it came from the Lord. Grant us the knowledge of that revelation. And it came in a night vision then. Interesting. A night vision would suggest that Daniel then wasn't awake when an angel appeared to him. He was probably sleeping. Strange how that someone whose death was imminent, if he couldn't come up with the right answer, was able to sleep and have a vision come to him by night. But Daniel was, while Nebuchadnezzar was restless in his bed. So when Daniel appears before the king, Nebuchadnezzar said with astonishment, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And in defense of his fellow advisors, Daniel answered, no man, not the wisest man on earth, can do that, because these are mysteries that no one knows. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel did not miss the opportunity to share his faith, even with a king, and to take advantage of this opportunity to point him to the king, the real king, the God of heaven. Impressed so with Kathy's story about her friend and how she gave her the word of Christ, and the woman is astonished at the answer that came to our prayers in her behalf. That's how it works. And this is exactly what Daniel is doing. He gave God the glory. And the eulogy then in verses 20 to 23 well sums up the message of the chapter. It's not just about what happens or what will happen. It's about the God who has determined what will happen. And this is what Daniel sang. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known the dream to the king. So we find it in our own lives. The one God, he is all wise. Don't think that when we are struck with bad news, health-wise, politically, North Korea, whatever it might be, that we have no recourse but to consult the experts. The experts cannot operate apart from the working of God. Let us not be hasty, though, in quickly condemning experts, because they have limitations. as Daniel pointed out to Nebuchadnezzar. They have limitations, and they can only operate according to how God carries out his purposes through them. So we still use medicine. We still consult experts. We still look up information. But we commit all these things under the oversight of the living God. And then we know how to pray to this God. And when we see what takes place and transpires in answer to our prayers, we can authentically give the glory to God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you that you make yourself available to those who know you, to those to whom you've revealed your spirit. And we thank you, O Lord, that we do have men and experts who are able to carry on certain feats and actions, give certain amount of knowledge or at least information. But we pray, O Lord, that we would not be dependent on their news, not dependent on the headlines, and not dependent upon and reacting to the first signs of calamity, when it would seem even as though our world is collapsing. Rather, let us, O Lord, we pray, turn to you in prayer, and at times meeting with others in prayer, to present all of these matters to you. And then, O Lord, we pray, grant us wisdom to understand these matters and to live in peace. O Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.